lovely to be with you in Hamilton Road on Assembly Sunday. I've asked Johnny if I could have permission just to give a little plug for a creation and evolution meeting that we're having on Tuesday the 20th of May. Dr. Stephen Lloyd lectured in Cambridge on a science-related subject. He was appointed a research fellow with one of the colleges, so he knows what he's speaking about. He's now a pastor in England. And I'll leave these leaflets at the back. If you're interested in that subject, please pick up one. You'll be very welcome at Bethany. Can I thank Andrew for his words of welcome? I don't know if Andrew remembers, but he was actually a dorm leader at an SU camp. Do you remember that? When I was a young boy and he was the senior. I'm not sure who has worn better, but I think he's in the lead at the moment anyway. So it's lovely to be with you and to share in this Assembly Sunday. It's great that the pastors meet together regularly from Mille Isle, Donaghadee, Hollywood, and the three Bangor churches. And for 4 or 5 years, I think we've exchanged pulpits on Assembly Sunday. They've thrown the assistants into that mix as well. So everybody else but me gets one service today, and I have to preach too. So I think it's a bit unfair, so I put my plug in for next year to have the evening off. So we trust that we all know the Lord's presence. It's great to be members of an association of gospel churches, all who love the Lord and are seeking to reach out. We're all a bit different and have a slightly different emphasis, but we're united in Christ Jesus and in the gospel, and that's the main thing. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to turn your attention to Matthew 27, and we'll read from verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Amen. And we know God will always bless the public reading of his own inspired word. 2 weeks leading up to Easter, I was invited to the Queen's Christian Union to preach on an Easter theme, and they asked me to deal with the subject of the gravity of the cross. That was the title that they gave me, the gravity of the cross, thinking about the suffering of our Lord while upon the cross. And of course, the cross was a terrible business. Man could not have devised a crueler way to put anyone to death than by crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians, but was perfected by the Romans. And it was not only designed as a means of execution, but it was designed as a means of torture, because the condemned criminal hanging on the cross could, in theory, hang there for up to 10 days. That wasn't unknown. And that was built into Roman law, because the Romans allowed only those who weren't Roman citizens to be crucified. And that's why Paul was executed and Peter was crucified, you remember, on an inverted cross. They had a saying, the Romans, "He who dies by crucifixion dies a thousand deaths." In fact, our English word excruciating comes from the Latin for crucifixion. It was a horrific way to put anyone to death. It was brutal. And even the design of the cross was such that it would prolong the suffering. So they had a little saddle mounted on the cross on which the crucified person would sit on so that he would be lifted up and wouldn't die by suffocation. It was designed as a means of torture. And the physical sufferings of our Lord are mind-boggling. You remember Mel Gibson's film Passion of the Christ, when it was shown in the Odyssey. They had to have St. John's Ambulance Brigade standing by just in case people passed out, and they provided every person that attended the cinema a little sick bag going in. So graphic were the scenes of that film. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that the true gravity of the cross is not to be found in the physical sufferings of our Lord, although those are important, because I don't need to remind you that the Lord had the same nerve endings as you and I. But the true gravity of the cross is to be found in this expression that our Lord cried out from the cross, recorded for us in verse 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in terms of the physical sufferings, our Lord's sufferings weren't unique. It's estimated that the Romans crucified at least 60,000 Jews during their occupation. In fact, when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, they crucified a Jew all the way from Jerusalem to Rome at mile intervals. It could be argued that Peter suffered more in terms of physical sufferings than our Lord, because you remember he was crucified on an inverted cross rather than in an upright cross, not wanting to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. But the true gravity of the cross is found in this statement, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so significant is that cry that Matthew actually records it in the original Aramaic spoken by our Lord, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, you'll know that our Lord spoke seven times from the cross. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. In the first 3 hours, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He turned to his mother and said, "Woman," referring to John, "behold your son," and to John, "behold your mother." And then darkness, a supernatural darkness, an eerie darkness, descended for the next 3 hours. And at the beginning of that darkness, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "I thirst, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And right at the heart of those seven statements comes this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that statement, we have recorded for us the true gravity of the cross, something that can't be captured on film. Because there we see in a startling way what our Lord actually suffered and endured upon Calvary's cross. Not only was his body torn by whip, by fists, by thorns and by nails, but on the cross there was this great spiritual burden that our Lord bore when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I want you to notice four things this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the anguish in the cry. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I want to remind you that those words aren't original to Jesus, that they're actually a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It looks forward to the sufferings of our Lord. In fact, some scholars believe that our Lord actually uttered that whole psalm upon the cross, because in the Hebrew it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it finishes with the words, "It is finished," or "It is done." But that opening line in the psalm, in the original Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is not a completed sentence. It's like a series of brief utterances, like a dying man gasping for breath. That pain and suffering is built into the very structure of the sentence. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is one of the most heartbreaking words in the English language. Young wife returns home to an empty home to discover that her husband has packed his bags and left. She's forsaken. Father walks out on his family. Those children are forsaken. A wounded soldier is left by his comrades behind enemy lines. He's forsaken. But here we're told that God the Son was forsaken by God the Father. The one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the one who has forsaken his Son. The one of whom David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, is forsaken by that Father. And it's a shocking statement, and it's shocking because of the one who is forsaken and the one who is doing the forsaking. John, in his prologue to his gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, that the Word, the eternal Word, God the Son, stood face to face with God the Father. That there was perfect fellowship and communion between the Father and the Son from all eternity. They bathed in the presence and enjoyed the presence of one another. And even in the days of his flesh, that communion, although changed in its relationship, continued. You remember in John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. But he's alone now. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And when he was thinking of his trial and crucifixion, he says, behold, the hour is coming, speaking to the disciples, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone. The Father is with me. So even at the height of his suffering, prior to the cross, he says, you're with me. You have not left me alone. I am always with you. Do you see the sense of anguish in that cry? Now, it's not a cry of distrust. It's a cry of dismay. He does say, my God, my God. There's something very personal in that. It's what Spurgeon calls a double grip of unhesitating faith. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he is forsaken or feels forsaken at that point. My God, I can understand why Peter would deny me, why Judas would betray me, why the disciples would flee from me, why the creatures of my own creation would crucify me. But my God, why have you, the faithful one, the one who rewards righteousness, why have you forsaken me? Me, your Son, the only one who didn't deserve to be forsaken, the one of whom you said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you sense the anguish of our Lord in that cry? He cries out in this sense of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish of the cry. Second thing I want you to notice this morning is the meaning of the cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther set himself 3 hours, or sorry, 3 days, to try and get to grips with this statement. And he locked himself away in his study, and he didn't come out for 3 days. And after 3 days, he came out, and he said, God forsaken by God, who can understand it? God forsaken by God, who can understand it? Spurgeon, when he's preaching in this text, he says, there, friends, I've done my best, but I seem to have been prattling on like a little child, talking about something that is infinitely above me. How is God forsaken by God? Let me ask you a question. Is God everywhere? That's an answerable question. Is he everywhere? Yes, okay, he's everywhere. Well, if God is everywhere, how was he revealed in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament in a special way? If he's everywhere, how was he there? Well, we would answer that question by saying, well, God is everywhere, but he was there in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, in a way that he wasn't with everybody else or everywhere else. Let me ask you another question. Is God with the Christian? Is he with the non-Christian? Is he? Well, Paul says in Athens, he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. But he's with the Christian in a way that he's not with the non-Christian. Now, here's a more dramatic question. Is God everywhere? Yes. Is God in heaven? Yes. Okay. Is God in hell? Is he? Now, you've told me he's everywhere, so I'm holding you to that. Okay? Is God in hell? Well, he is. And I can prove that to you. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 14, where we read of the final judgment, and we read in Revelation 14 in verse 11, Revelation 14 and verse 11, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance. Let's just go back a little bit. I think I started too soon. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark of his forehead, on his forehead or on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented, this is the point, with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. So is God in hell? Well, yes, he is. Because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But he fills heaven and earth. But he was in the tabernacle and in the temple in a way that he wasn't anywhere else. He is with everybody, but he's with the believer in a way that he's not with the unbeliever. And he's in hell, but he's in heaven in a way that he is not in hell. Okay? You with me? Now, what is the difference in that relationship? Well, I want you to think of those 7 cries. There are 3 cries that are directed to God himself. The opening cry is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last cry is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So you have Father, Father. In between, the only other cry that is directed to God is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That gives us an insight and a clue as to what was happening upon the cross. God is everywhere. But in terms of the Father-Son relationship, in terms of the intimacy that the Son enjoyed with the Father and the Father enjoyed with the Son, that is the relationship that is broken. Father, into your hands, our Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in between, no Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And what was happening at the cross was the intimacy that the Father and the Son enjoyed, remember, from all eternity. That is the intimacy that is interrupted and broken. It's that fellowship and it's that communion that is broken at that particular point. My God, not why have you forsaken me? Not Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God. It was that sense of the presence of God. Now that was an enormous burden for our Lord to bear and an enormous burden for the Father to bear. Because from all eternity, they stood, as I said, in perfect fellowship with each other. But that relationship is interrupted. You remember in the high priestly prayer, and we've been thinking about unity, Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples, and he prays that they might be one. Father, as you and I are one, just as I am in you and you are in me. So that so close is the relationship between the Father and the Son that there's interpenetration between the persons of the Godhead. That the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And that's the relationship and that's the true gravity of the cross and that's the true suffering of the cross. That the fellowship and intimacy that he had enjoyed with his Father from all eternity is brutally, but thankfully, temporarily interrupted. The meaning of the cry. So we've looked at the anguish in the cry, the meaning of the cry. Thirdly, the reason for the cry. Why was the Son cut off at that point from fellowship and communion with his Father? Well, three reasons. First of all, because of his holiness. Do you remember that last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that so wonderfully encapsulates the truth of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That at that particular moment, Jesus took the sin of everyone in every generation that would trust in him. And he loaded it on his Son. And because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, at that particular moment, he had to separate himself from his Son. The Bible says that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Do you remember the great vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6? And he says, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled his temple. And the angels encircled his throne. And they cried out continually, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they covered their faces at the sight of his holiness. And angels are holy creatures. They have never walked in the paths of sin or rebellion, but in the light of his uncreated holiness. Because his holiness is of an altogether different order than theirs. Because its holiness lifted to the nth degree. They had to cover their faces and they cry continually, Holy, holy is it's the Lord God Almighty. And at that moment when sin was loaded on the Son, God, in his righteousness and in his holiness, had to withdraw from the Son. The Son, in terms of intimacy and fellowship, had to be separated from his Father because of his holiness. Secondly, because of his justice. Because hell is being cut off, being separated forever from the love and fellowship of God. That's what hell is. It's being cast into outer darkness. It's being removed from the protection and the kindness of God. And that's what was happening upon the cross. That God took the eternal torment of all the people of God, and he condensed it into 3 hours, and he laid it on his Son. And he poured out his anger upon the Son. What do our sins deserve? Our sins deserve hell. Our sins deserve eternal separation from the intimacy and the love of God. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced upon the cross. During the First World War, soldiers who came out of the trenches described it as hell on earth. And terrible though it wasn't hell on earth. Only once has there been hell on earth, when God condensed his wrath, an eternity of judgment, into 3 hours and laid it on his Son. William Henriksen in his commentary writes, "Thus, while he was hanging upon the cross, from round about him, men heaped scorn and insult upon him. From below, Satan and his hosts assaulted him. From above, God dropped the pallor of darkness, symbol of the curse, upon him. And from within, there arose that bitter cry, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And then he adds, "Into this hell, the hell of Calvary, Christ descended." Into this hell, the hell of Calvary, Christ descended. The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. Well, this is the hell that he descended into. It was the hell of Calvary. That God was punishing his Son. Here the great mystery is solved. How God can be just and the justifier of his people. Because his Son experienced what we ultimately should have experienced eternally, being cut off from his love. The reason for the cry: because of his holiness, because of his justice, and because of his love. When we were young, we used to tease the children a lot. We still tease them now, but the subject of the teasing has changed over the years. But we used to tease them, and sometimes when they wandered off in a shopping centre in the park, we would actually hide ourselves. It's a very cruel thing to do. And we would wait then for the realisation that we had gone to dawn on them. And so we would, it was a way of teaching them a lesson, I suppose. But we would wait, and then you could see the look in their face. But you just couldn't hide yourself too long. You had to reveal yourself to them. What kind of father would it be that would play such a cruel trick on his children as that? But here the Father withdraws from his Son, hides his face from his Son. And we mustn't underestimate the cost to the Father in that. Sometimes we emphasize the cost to Jesus upon the cross, but what about the cost to the Father for him to withdraw from his Son in that way? It must have been so painful for him. But he is filled with a greater love, a love for people like you and me. And it was that love for us that caused him to withhold himself from his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? There that question hangs in the air. And he asks for an answer, and he looks for an answer, and he wants an answer, but there is no answer. Do you know what the answer to that question is? My God, why have you forsaken me? Stephen Curry is the answer to that question. Stephen Curry. That vile, unfaithful, miserable sinner. He's the answer. He's the answer. And every true Christian, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is an indispensable part of the answer to that question. My God, why have you forsaken me? On to the center of the stage comes this very ordinary group of people. The elect of God, the church of the firstborn, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, we know the answer. We have the answer. We are the answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are an indispensable part of the answer to that question. Because of the Father's love for you. The reason for the cry, because of his holiness, because of his justice, because of his love. The anguish in the cry, the meaning of the cry, the reason for the cry. Lastly and quickly, our time is away, but the lessons from the cry. What can we learn from this? Well, three things. Sin is horrible. If to forgive your sin, the Son of God had to be cut off from the love of his heavenly Father, and the intimacy of that relationship that he had enjoyed from all eternity had to be interrupted, sin's serious. There's no such thing as a trivial sin. There's no such thing as an insignificant sin. There's no such thing of a sin of no consequences. Sin. If sin crucified the Lord of glory, if sin hammered nails into his hands and put a crown of thorns upon his head in mockery, sin's serious. Sin is horrible. Secondly, hell is terrible. See that? The anguish in that cry. The pain and the suffering behind that cry. That gives us a little glimpse into what hell is actually like. It's a horrendous place. It's a terrible place. It's a place that you don't want to go to. So sin is horrible, hell is terrible, and the gospel is wonderful. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. Why would God the Father interrupt that fatherly relationship with God the Son? Why would that communion be interrupted? So that you and I could be spared and brought into relationship with God. Why would the Son so willingly endure that separation so that you and I could be brought into relationship with him? And if you're a Christian this morning, as you think of the suffering and the pain that lies behind that statement, do you not want to say with the hymn writer, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But in the light of what he has done and what he has accomplished, how can we withhold anything from him? And if you're not a Christian this morning, are you not moved by his love? by his willingness to endure such pain and suffering so that we can be brought back into relationship to God. Are you not captivated and ravished by the love of God? And do you not want to run to him and embrace him and trust him and yield your life up to him? If he endured that kind of suffering in order that I might be redeemed, how can I say that I'll go to heaven in my way, in my terms? If there was any other way that we could go, do you not think God would have left us to find that means rather than send his son into the world to endure this terrible suffering that he endured? There's only one way. Do you not want to come and just fall down before him and acknowledge him as your Savior and Lord and put your trust in him as the grounds of your acceptance before God? Are you part of the answer to that question? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sin is horrible. Hell is terrible. But the gospel is wonderful.